As I said last week, we're going to take a break from Matthew. It's been my tradition to preach on the resurrection on Easter Sunday, the day in which we remember that Jesus really, physically, bodily, factually, historically, rose again from the dead. There's a sense in which every Sunday is the day that Christ rose. We remember that every Sunday. But there was one Sunday in the year that he actually did it, that it actually happened. And we remember that today. And so we're going to be looking at John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. John 20, 1 to 18. I'm actually going to just focus on 11 to 18, but I put 1 to 10 in there for context. John 20, 1 to 18. When I was at Penn State, I went to Penn State, the Pennsylvania State University, for my undergrad in the late 80s. And when I was at the main campus for my final 2 years, I had to take one of those, you have to take gen eds, you know, general education requirements in any major, and I had to take a few of them. And so I saw this class offered religious studies, and I had just become a Christian. My accident happened shortly thereafter, and so I had completely changed by the grace of God. I wasn't partying and running out and drinking and doing all the things that my whole college life was about before, but I was studying and just trying to figure out how to serve God. And so I take this class, and and we just went through the major religions of the world. We looked at Judaism and Islam and Baha'i and Buddhism and Hinduism. Of course, we looked at Christianity. And for the most part, we just talked about what each religion believed, right? We just looked at, like, for example, the five pillars of Islam and what they are and how that religion was founded. And we did look a little bit at the founding of Christianity, some of the history. But the lion's share of what we did in that class when we covered Christianity was this. And I'm not kidding you. This is the late 80s, 89, 90. The professor took the four gospel accounts of the resurrection. And we did this for several days. And we went through and showed how they all contradicted each other. We didn't criticize any other religion. We didn't say any other religion had anything wrong. But for Christianity, the covering of that religion was to show how in the professor's mind at least, that the Gospels do not give a valid testimony of the resurrection of Christ. Let me just say, beloved, that's one of the arguments that proves Christianity is the Word of God. Because why would he have to attack it? Why would he have to dispense with it? With the other religions, which aren't true, he didn't have any problem just saying what they believe and this is what they're about. But with Christianity, which actually makes a claim upon the soul of every person, he had to take it and dismantle it in front of us. And he miserably failed because the Bible accounts, the resurrection accounts entirely, perfectly harmonize, each one of them part of the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And the different details that we get actually prove that we have four independent witnesses. As any policeman will tell you, if people all say the exact same thing about details in the same words, they know that there's a conspiracy. They've got together. They've agreed. They're all going to say blah, blah, blah. Because people don't do that for little details. People describe things differently. And that's what we see in the Gospels. And I wish I had time, but I don't have time to go through the first 10 verses and show some of that. But let me just do that with one point here as we begin in this introduction. One of the things they like to point out as a contradiction in the Gospel accounts of the resurrection is the time of day when the women went to the tomb. And so in verse 1 of chapter 20, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." That's what John says. If you look at the other Gospels, you get phrases, "as it began to dawn." That's one of them. "As it began to dawn." Another one, "very early in the morning." And then the fourth of the four Gospels, "when the sun had risen." And they say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. "While it was still dark, when the sun had risen, very early in the morning, as it began to dawn." The Gospels show us that there were a bunch of women, not just Mary Magdalene. By the way, John knows that in this text. I don't have the time to spell that out. John knows, writing last of all, that there were at least four other women that went to the tomb. By the way, we don't know from the Gospels if there was all just one group or if they went in maybe a couple groups that got together at a certain point. But John knows it was more than just Mary. He's developing and he's focusing on Mary Magdalene, is what I'm going to focus on today, to give us the first witness of the resurrection. Mark also tells us that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And John wanted to give us that account since the other three Gospels didn't. And John is writing later than them all, later in his life, probably at the end of the first century. And he knows, and everybody knows, that Mary Magdalene was with other women. And you see that very clearly in verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, now listen, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him. Because she was with the other women when they got to the tomb, and being the only young woman, she's the one who runs off to get the men when they see the stone moved and they're wondering what's going on. And so Mary did go with the other women, and there is harmony in that. And let's remember that the tomb of Jesus is outside the city of Jerusalem, in the place where they have those tombs in the side of a hill, a cave. And so Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and the other women who got together, they had to wake up in their homes. No doubt they woke up and started to get ready while it was still dark. And they had to get together their clothes. You know, nobody wakes up and is out of the doors in 30 seconds. They had to get dressed. No doubt they have to comb their hair. They have to get themselves ready, maybe eat a little something. We know they came to anoint the body, so they had to get their oils and their spices together and put them in their boxes. And then they all had to meet wherever they were going to meet at, inside the city, just outside the city, and then make their journey down to the gate of the city and outside the city and over to the cemetery. It would have taken them at least a half an hour to get ready from the time they woken up and at least a half an hour to get to the tomb. And when they awoke, it was still dark as they were getting ready. And it was very early in the morning. It began to dawn as they were leaving their homes. And when they got to the tomb, guess what? The sun had already risen. And all four gospel accounts give us that perfect witness. And they do not contradict one another at all. Well, that's one way to do that. If you're concerned about any of those things, if you have any of the issues, was there one angel? Were there two? Were they sitting? Were they standing? They were doing all. There were two angels. For a time that one was sitting, afterwards they were both standing. They're easily dispensed with. We can see that. And what we see again are four distinct individual witnesses that if it wasn't about the resurrection of Jesus, the historians would be flabbergasted at how amazingly these four accounts agree on all the main points. That they all, at the very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, that they all say that a group of women went out of the city to a tomb, that they all say the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, a couple of men told them that Jesus had risen, they ran to tell the disciples. They're completely in agreement on all those things, and that shows us again that our gospels can be trusted. Well, what I really want to focus on, as I said, is not so much the fact of the resurrection of Christ that is, again, clearly attested to in the scriptures without contradiction. But I want to show, and I want us to focus on, why would we be seeking Jesus? Why was Mary seeking Jesus? Why are you here today? Seeking Jesus. Maybe you're here because some relatives dragged you here and it's Easter Sunday and, you know, we go to church on Easter Sunday. But you're here and Jesus is risen from the dead. Why would you seek him? Should you seek him? And what would you expect to find when you find him? That's what we're going to see in our text as we look at the witness of Mary Magdalene to the risen Lord. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we pause for prayer as we turn to your word. It's inspired. It's infallible. It shows us the resurrection of Christ. Nobody rises from the dead except by your power. Therefore, we have to deal with this Jesus. I pray that you would cause us to seek him because you, Lord God, have found us. Pray that you would do this by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, weeping at the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to notice weeping at the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Again, if you look at all the Gospels, you know she's with a group of women, and they see the stone, and they're in consternation. Who was Mary Magdalene? Mary Magdalene is Mary from Magdala. She's not, it's not Magdalene, isn't her last name, but she's from the town of Magdala, which we know was a town on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, up in Galilee, where Jesus did most of his ministry, at least his early ministry. And Mary Magdalene was with Jesus from the beginning. Luke chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, "Now it came to pass afterward that Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him," listen, "and certain women who had been healed of all evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons." Not just her, but Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And so these women would have been with the 12, would have been with men as well. Remember, I've told you from the beginning, there were a rather large group of disciples who went with Jesus. He had a peripatetic ministry. That means he walked around and he taught, and they followed him. Jesus picked 12 and he called them the apostles. But there were others. We know that from Acts chapter 1, when they're in the upper room, 120, both men and women, and they decide they need to pick someone to take Judas's place. They make a couple of criteria. Well, he had to be with us from the beginning, from the baptism of John. And then they set forth 2 men, Barsabbas and Matthias. So there had been men, other men that were with them from the beginning. And Luke chapter 8 tells us that there were women, women who had been with him from the beginning. And Mary from Magdala was one of them. And These women were prominent. They were wealthy. They provided. The disciples and Jesus had expenses. They weren't able to, you know, go on the radio and say, give to this ministry if you benefited from it. But these women did. They supported them. And so they were women of means. And Mary Magdalene was one of them. And out of her, Jesus cast out seven demons, we're told. And Mary Magdalene is very well attested to in the Bible. In fact, in all the disciples of the Gospels, Mary Magdalene is mentioned the fifth most out of all of them. That means only Peter, James, John, and Judas is mentioned in more verses than Mary Magdalene. So she is a very prominent disciple. We don't know anything more except that she was had seven demons cast out of her. I know historically that she's said to be a prostitute, maybe even the woman from Luke chapter 7. There's really no evidence to show that that's the case. She had seven demons, and Jesus exorcised them. And whatever those demons were causing in her life, horrible sins, no doubt. But she became a disciple, a faithful disciple. She was not only with him from the beginning, but she was at the crucifixion. If you read later or earlier in the Gospel of John, she was with one of those women with John at the foot of the cross. They came and made their way. From a distance, they were watching. But then at the end, they were near the cross where Jesus could say to John about his mother standing there. Mary Magdalene was there too. And that night, that evening, when they put Jesus in a tomb, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene and another woman were there, and they saw where the tomb was. And now early in the morning, Mary Magdalene again goes out with the other woman to finish the embalming process that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had begun. And so they get to the tomb, the women, they see that something's happened, the stone's rolled away, they don't know what's going on, they're alarmed. Mary runs to get the disciples. While she's gone, the other women have the encounter with the angels in the tomb, and then they leave. And then Peter and John run to the tomb, we saw that. Now Mary's kind of tired, she's gone to the tomb, no doubt carrying stuff. She had to run to Peter and John. Now she's making her way back to the tomb, and of course, by that time, Peter and John are gone, the women are gone, and that's where we pick it up in verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. She's all alone, and she doesn't know what's going on. The women that she started the day with are gone. Peter and John outran her, went to the tomb, they saw what they saw, they're gone. The body of Jesus is gone. She doesn't know why. She doesn't know where. And she stands outside the tomb and she's utterly alone. And the Bible says she's weeping. And this is not the word for shedding a few tears. It's the word for sobbing. She's wailing. She's sobbing. She's on the verge of breaking down. And she looks into the tomb. No doubt for answers. Something. Something to... What do you do in a moment like this? She looks in the tomb and she sees two men. And the Bible says that they're angels. Mary doesn't seem to recognize that they're angels. Whether she did or not, we don't know. Angels often appear as men. And in Scripture, oftentimes people didn't recognize angels as men. And at this point, the angels are back because they were there when the women came as a whole earlier. Mary Magdalene runs off before that, before they get to, they see the stone, she's the only young woman, she runs to get the men. So she hadn't seen them before. Peter and John get there, they're gone. It's kind of interesting, huh? Mary's there, and now they've come back. And they want to know why she's weeping. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I think the angels are genuinely in a paradox at this point. They don't understand why this woman would be weeping. It's the most joyful day in the history of mankind. Jesus has risen again from the dead. He has been telling them that for 6 months. On the third day I will rise. On the third day I will rise. I will rise on the third day. On the third day. We've been seeing that all through Matthew, right? He talked about his death, his betrayal, his crucifixion. That's all they really heard. But he kept saying he would rise. The Old Testament says he would rise. The Scriptures said he would rise. The angels believe the Scriptures. They have perfect faith. They don't doubt the Word of God. They believe when Jesus speaks. They don't understand that human beings don't. And they're wondering, why is this woman crying? Jesus is risen. He's not here. You can see that. Why are you weeping? It's the most incredible moment of victory that there ever will be. And at the moment of victory, Really, the moment of victory was on the cross. If we're going to be technical, Jesus conquered our enemies on the cross. I'm not saying that, but it's by the resurrection that that's manifested and we can see it, right? We believe in Jesus because he rose. You couldn't believe in a dead Jesus. You wouldn't be able to. You wouldn't be able to have living faith because you have to see him. That's why the Bible says he was raised for our justification, not in order to finish it or complete it, but that we could see and trust in him. And now we can be justified by faith in the risen Lord who has conquered, and he has shown that conquering by his bodily resurrection. So we can believe in him and we can worship him. But Mary, like Peter and John, did not know the scriptures. You see that back in verse 9? Peter and John see the tomb. Peter is marveling, Luke tells us. John says, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how he refers to himself, believed. We don't know exactly what he believed. He certainly didn't fully believe. Because later that night when the ten are in the upper room, John is one of the ones who, when they see Jesus, they're afraid. They think he's a ghost. Remember, he appears in the upper room. They don't want to believe it's really him. They think he's a ghost. He says, look, touch me. I have flesh and bones. They still don't believe. Give me something to eat. He eats. So whatever John believed here, it's a beginning. But the point is verse 9. As yet they did not know the scripture. See, it wasn't a faith in the word of God Jesus rose. John sees the tomb is empty. The body's not there. Something's happened. He believes because of what he sees. But they didn't know the scripture yet. They didn't understand the word of God yet. It's the word of God that Christ must rise. And that's how we have faith, when we believe the resurrection, because it's the word of God. Not because it's a phenomenon that we've seen. That's why miracles alone can never produce faith. They prove that you should believe, but they can't give you faith. You have to believe in the word of God. They didn't yet know the scriptures. Mary didn't yet know the scriptures. And so she's weeping on resurrection day. Secondly, I want you to notice seeking for the wrong Jesus. I want you to notice seeking for the wrong Jesus, or you could say seeking Jesus for the wrong reasons. Seeking for the wrong Jesus, we see this. In verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Almost the exact thing that she said to Peter and John when she ran to their house. "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we," there she was referring because she had just been with the women, "we do not know where they have laid him." Now she's utterly alone. And she tells these two men, "I don't know. But she knows this. They have done this. They have taken him. They've done it. They're persecuting him again. They can't leave him alone. They've killed him, and now they're still after him. They've taken his body. They've laid him somewhere else. They're after him. They've done it." That's what she knows. They have done this. Mary's searching for a corpse. She's searching for a mummified body. That's the last time she saw Jesus. She's looking for a corpse, and she knows that they have taken that corpse. And she doesn't know where it is. She's not looking for a living Jesus. She's not looking for the Jesus that Scripture said would come. She's looking for a dead body. She wants to honor him. An important thing that we do, important part of human customs, we need to honor the dead and treat the body with respect when it dies and return it to the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We do that in a variety of ways. But we do it respectfully, and it's an honor, right? It's a great shame for the bodies to lie out on the ground. God would prophesy judgments and say, your corpses will lie on the ground. And that was terrible, because you want to have someone bury you. That's an honorable thing. That's what we do with the body. We honor it. We turn it to the ground. And in fact, one of the blessings, one of the things about the prophecies of Jesus is that his tomb would be with a rich man. That's the first sort of beginning of the glorification of Jesus, that he finally isn't humiliated again. Oh, at his death, he'll begin to be honored. And so she wants to honor him. Very important that she would do that. Very good that she would do that. And interestingly, she still knows Jesus is her Lord. Do you see that in verse 13? "They have taken away my Lord." He's dead. But she knows somehow he's still her Lord. Now that's pretty fascinating, isn't it? She can't make sense of his death, but she still believes in him. This is a woman of faith. Without understanding the scriptures, without believing the resurrection, yet Jesus is her Lord. That's what she knows, and she wants to be near him. She wants to know where he is. No doubt when she sees these two men in the tomb as she was sobbing, she's a little mortified. No one wants to be seen when they're overcome with emotion, and I'm sure she tried to quickly bring herself to her, get control of herself and so forth. She doesn't know who these guys are. Why are they in the tomb? She looks in the tomb. It's dark. She's outside the tomb. She quickly, as you would do, right? You see somebody who's just seen you very much get emotional. You're quickly going to turn away from them. She sees the two angels. She says what she says, and she turned. Verse 14. That's why she turned. She's embarrassed. She turns around. She looks back. She's standing in the doorway. She turns around behind her outside the tomb, and there's another stranger. And she doesn't know who he is and how he got there. Of course, we know it's Jesus from verse 14, but I think she quickly looks away from him. I think that's how she doesn't know it's him. She sees another stranger, probably doesn't even look at his face. Oh, my goodness, there was a guy right here the whole time while I was bawling my eyes out. And she quickly turns away. Again, now it's possible, Luke 24:16, on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were restricted from knowing him. It could have been that. Could be that Jesus, by a miracle, kept Mary from knowing him. I just think the natural explanation is sufficient. She has been bawling. Her eyes are filled with tears. She looks into a dark tomb. She can see two men through the tears. She turns around. She quickly, probably doesn't even look in his face. The sun's behind him because he's outside the tomb with her. She just sees a dark silhouette in front of her. She thinks it's the gardener. She's not looking for a living walking around Jesus. She would never even begin to think that this could be Jesus, to look at him that way. She looks at him. She thinks he's the gardener. She quickly looks away again. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. Which, by the way, she wasn't capable of doing. Right? By herself? I mean, you can't. One grown man would not have been able to remove the body of Jesus very far. It would have been very difficult. There would have had to have been a whole group of people. But she wants to be with her Lord. He's still her Lord. She can't make sense of it. She's looking for him. She's outside the tomb. She's uncomfortable with these strangers. She doesn't know why they're there. She doesn't know where Jesus is. She doesn't know where her friends are. She doesn't recognize him because she's not looking for that kind of Jesus. You know, that's the same reason Israel missed him. They weren't looking for a suffering servant who would be born in Nazareth of a virgin laid in a feeding trough. They were looking for someone to come with all the pomp and circumstance of the house of David, revived, renewed in royal splendor with an army behind him to defeat the Romans. And they missed the real Jesus because they weren't looking for the biblical Jesus. You know what the most important question in this text is? The words of Jesus in verse 15. Not where he says, why are you weeping? The angels have already asked that. Whom are you seeking? Who are you seeking today? Many people sought Jesus for many reasons in that time. The Magi were the first. They came seeking the King of the Jews. And then Herod sought the King of the Jews, Herod the Great, to kill him because he was the King of the Jews. And then his parents, who didn't understand that he had to be in the house of his father, they were seeking him. After a couple of days, they didn't know where he was when he was about 12 years old. And then John the Baptist was baptizing him, and he was seeking Jesus because the Spirit told him that the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, he is the one. So John was seeking him for that reason. And then people went out and they sought Jesus, and many sought him for what he could do for them. They sought him for healing. There were 10 lepers who sought him for healing. Once they got their healing, they were gone. 9 of them had nothing more to do. They found what they wanted, a healer, someone who could benefit them in this life for temporary health. There was another group of people in John chapter 6 who, even though they saw the signs, Jesus said, "You're not seeking me because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." That was when he fed the 5,000. And they just wanted to keep following him then. They wanted to seek somebody who could provide for their needs in this world, who could bring food from heaven. And they asked him to do that miracle again. There were those who sought Jesus, the leadership, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the elders, so that they could arrest him, so that they could accuse him, so that they could throw him in jail, so that they could put him to death. In Nazareth, his hometown, they sought him so that they could throw him off the cliff. Because he, in effect, said to them, God is not always going to heal. He's not always going to do what you want. God decides. God is sovereign. And they wanted to throw him off a cliff for that. There were those who sought to stone him because he said he was the Son of God. Whom are you seeking today? Are you seeking him? Are you seeking the right Jesus? Are you seeking Jesus for the right reasons? Whom are you seeking? Mary was not seeking the right Jesus, but she was a disciple of Christ. And so Jesus finds her. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. You know, when I was a kid, I'd go to bed and my dad would stay up and watch the news. You know, because back then you could only watch the news at 6 and 11 and then in the morning. And praise God, I think we need to go back to those days. This 24-hour news is just destroying people. I mean, everybody's all caught up and everybody uses information to push their point of view and for power. And it just becomes, it's awful, really. But news wasn't all-encompassing back then. And I'd be laying up in bed trying to go to sleep, you know, with my clock radio on. It would automatically turn off and real, real quiet so Dad couldn't hear. But I'd hear, as soon as my dad started on the steps, I could hear, I knew it was my dad. He had a way of walking, right? We know the customs. We know the patterns of our loved ones. And Mary hears her Lord say her name like only he did. And she knows who it is. The good shepherd knows his sheep, and his sheep know his voice, and they follow him. They will not follow another. He says to her, probably, a lot of manuscript evidence, that he actually calls her by her Hebrew name, Miriam. And that's how she answers, Rabboni, my teacher, literally, my teacher. Jesus finds her, because even with her confusion, even with her misunderstanding, Jesus was her Lord. And she was trying to find him. And Jesus said, everyone who seeks me will find. And everyone who asks, it will be given. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And so Christ finds Mary. Thirdly, I want you to notice clinging to a comfortable Jesus. Notice clinging to a comfortable Jesus. Jesus told a strange parable earlier in his ministry. Most of them include it. Luke's version, it begins in chapter 5, verse 37. It's the parable of the wineskins. Remember the wine and the wineskins? And Luke writes it this way, verse 37 of chapter 5. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. And what Christ is teaching here at this point is that he has come now as a fulfillment of all of those signs and those ceremonies and those symbols. And it's going to represent a great change in the way God relates to his people and the way his people worship. Those old forms, those old patterns, those old wineskins are going to have to be given way because they're not going to be able to contain the new doctrine that Jesus is bringing, which was summarized with the gospel of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You're not going to need animals anymore. You're not going to need the priesthood anymore. And all of those things needed to give way. But what happened in Israel, they had those things that were supposed to point them to Christ, that were supposed to lead them to Christ, have them anticipate and long for Christ. But instead, they just loved those things. They loved the dietary laws. They loved the ceremonial laws. They loved the sacrifices. And they began to trust in them rather than seeing them as pointing them to the one to come, as building their faith in God's promised salvation that would one day come through the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And they made those things their idols. In effect, the protest of the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders against Jesus was, why can't you just do like all the Jews have always done? Why can't you and your disciples just meet our forms and just do the things the way we do them? Why do you have to bring this new gospel? Why do you have to have this baptism? We're already clean. We're Jews. We're circumcised. Why do you have to have this new stuff? It's dividing the people. Why do you have to talk about this kingdom that you're bringing? We're already the kingdom. It was divisive. It wasn't comfortable. Wasn't what they always had, that they could feel good about. Jesus didn't meet their expectations. He didn't do their will. He didn't minister to their felt needs. He came to do the expectations of Almighty God, to do the will of God, and to minister to their real need, to what they really needed. But that was a humbling thing. That was a humiliating thing, to think that I need God to send His own Son to die so that I can even be in the kingdom. Don't you know we're Jews? We're better than those Gentiles. We've kept all those ceremonial laws. That proves it. And that was the attitude. And I think that's what's going on in verse 17, where Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Mary has found the answer to her trauma that morning. She's found Jesus. She runs and she grabs hold of him. He's alive. It's beyond her wildest dreams. And now it's going to go back to just like the way it was. Why, she can hold on to him and cling to him, and he can lead his disciples and teach them, and he can do those miracles again and heal people, maybe multiply fishes and loaves again, maybe walk on water again. Those things that he was doing, it's going to go back. It's going to be just like it was. Oh, thank you, Lord. Jesus is alive. Now we can get back to our lives, and let's begin to teach again. Let's begin to do these things again. And Jesus is telling her, it's not going to go back to the way it was, because that was part of a larger mission. I did those things and that time is over. There's a new phase now. That's why he says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." It's not like no one could touch him until he went to God. There's all kinds of just crazy interpretations at this point. Right after this, Jesus appears to all the women. They run up and they grab his feet, and he lets them, and he never rebukes them, and they worship him, clinging to his feet. After this, that night, he's in the upper room. He tells the disciples, "Touch me. I'm a person. I'm not a ghost. Give me some food. I'll eat it." The next week, he tells Thomas, put your hand in the nail holes. Touch me. There wasn't anything wrong about touching Jesus. That's not the point. Mary wants to hold on to the earthly, physical Jesus and have that comfortable ministry again, and that would continue. And that's not the plan of God. She wants him to be her teacher and healer again on the earth. She wants to be in his human presence. She wants to be delivered from loneliness and sorrow and pain. She wants a Jesus she can touch to make her feel better. What she needs is a Jesus who reigns over the universe, controlling all things, to make her be better. That's what she needs. She needs a Jesus who can cause all things to work for her spiritual good in sanctification by sending his Holy Spirit into her. She wants a physically present Jesus. She needs a physically ascended Jesus. And when he's ascended, then she can cling to him by faith as much as she wants. You can't cling too much to Jesus. It's like the spiritual virtues, the theological virtues. You can't have them too much. Right? There's a lot of things I can have too much of. Too much food's going to make me sick, right? Food we need. Too much beautiful, or if sound is too strong, it'll blow your eardrums out. You need light to see. Too much light will blind you. You can never have too much faith. You can never have too much hope. You can never have too much love. God says, take more. And then, and there, when Jesus is in heaven, we can cling to him. Cling to him more, but by faith. As the risen Lord. You can't cling to the personal Jesus on earth because he did his work. And it was part of a larger work. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the importance of the ascension of Jesus. I want you to notice the importance of the ascension of Jesus. Again, verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended." Then you can cling to me. Cling all you want when I've ascended by faith. "For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Beloved, the purpose of the resurrection was not a triumph in this world. It was not to bring Israel dominance over the world, as they thought. It was not even to make all things better in this world. It was to ascend to heaven to rule all things. It was to govern the church by his omnipotent power sitting on the throne. It was to enter into the possession of the kingdom that he earned by conquest. And he sat down at the right hand of God with all authority, power, and honor. That's why he had to ascend. He had to ascend so that he could sit and rule over all, not just in one tiny little area. That's all he could ever be if he was on the earth. Christ ascends not, again, for a better earthly life, but it's about the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom that we have now in our hearts by faith. But it isn't coming back until he comes back. And it's not going to come back and manifest itself on earth till he brings it back. He's ruling in heaven. He's sending forth the gospel. And that's what the scriptures tell us. John 16:7. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Listen, and when he has come, the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of gospel, and of judgment. Of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Beloved, that's the gospel. The Holy Spirit will come and enable the preaching of the gospel to go out into all the world. That was the purpose of Christ. That he could send the Spirit, that the Spirit would go forth with the Word, and that the gospel would be preached, that there is sin in the world, and we need the righteousness of Christ because God's going to judge. And the Holy Spirit convicts God's people of those things and gathers God's people by faith into the kingdom. Jesus must go to the Father in order to do this. And we must see him no more on the earth in order to have that victory. And he gives these things in his church, Ephesians 4:10. He who descended is also the one who ascended, this is Paul many years later, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing sitting at the right hand of God. He's ruling all things for the sake of the church. He doesn't reign to make all the things in the world happier, nicer, better. He reigns to make his body, the church, holier, perfect, a most pure bride. He's ruling and reigning right now, doing that. Mary's faith had to rise higher than wanting comfort in this world. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, even if we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now, Paul didn't, but he knew that some of the people he was writing to had known him according to the flesh. But he says, now we know him thus no longer, because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That's why by the power of the Spirit, when we are raised with Christ in the new birth, we are to seek those things, Colossians says 3:1, which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, because you've already died in a sense, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. Store up your treasures in heaven, Jesus said, because he rules, because he reigns, because he's the ascended Lord. And now we get a new name. Do you see it in verse 17? We started off as servants, and then we were disciples, and then we were friends. But in verse 17, he says, go and tell my brethren. We are brothers of Christ. Go and tell my brethren, my brethren. There's still a difference. My God and your God. By the way, that's plural. That's Yunz's God. My God and your God. What else does he say? He has another one. I can't remember it. My Father and, again, Yunz's Father. God is his God by essence, by nature. God's our God by his work. God is his Father, again, by essence, by nature. Father, Son, Spirit. God is our Father because we're adopted in him. Jesus is showing us that his work has been done, that we have this effect now. And then he tells Mary, and he gives her this charge, so that Mary Magdalene, verse 18, she came, or she went, same word in Greek, come, go, it doesn't. She went and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Does she have it all figured out at this point? No, but what does she do? She saw the Lord and she told him what he said. Isn't that what we do? Maybe you don't have it all figured out this morning. But you know the Lord by faith. You've seen him by faith. He's changed you. You have a new nature. Go and tell people what he's done. Just tell them what the scripture says. That's what we need to do. Mary gives the first witness to the resurrection. I don't know why he chose her. Mary Magdalene, a woman in whom was seven demons. Nobody else gets it. The first person to proclaim his resurrection is Mary Magdalene. Some commentators say, well, that was to humble the disciples because they didn't believe and ran. Scripture doesn't say that. Some commentators, including Hendrickson, says that was to honor Mary because she had more faith than they did. I don't know. But I know this, that to whomever God gave this great honor to, they wouldn't have deserved it at all. Mary Magdalene gets the honor. And praise God for her witness, because it began the witness of the apostles and ultimately the church. And our witness, as it says in the scriptures, is not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And really, that's our confidence this morning. That's all of our hope, that Jesus, by his all-powerful spirit, rules and reigns over all things. And it is he who has sought and who has found us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to accomplish our salvation. Lord Jesus, we remember today the day you rose again from the dead and proved that your conquest was perfect. And you proclaimed that word through Mary, and then through the other women, and then through the disciples and the apostles and many, many others. And here we are 2,000 years later, believing that you rose again from the dead, because you did. And so, Father, we pray that you, by your Son and by his virtue, Lord Jesus, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would rule and reign in our hearts, that you would add to our number daily those who are being saved, that you would cause us to be witnesses for you, not just for your gospel, but for love and for obedience and for doing good to all. But let us not trust in what we're doing. Let us look to you, to your Spirit, the one who can raise not only Jesus, but will raise all of your people from the dead. We who are brethren of our Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.